Exodus chapter 15. The Lord God has saved his people Israel after 400 long years of hard, oppressive bondage in the land of Egypt. He brought his chosen out of Egypt by his high hand and stretched out arm. He saved Israel out of Egypt by purpose, by promise, by blood, and by power. That's how God saves sinners. He saves his elect by the sovereign purpose of his grace from eternity. He saves his elect by his covenant promise made with Christ, with us in Christ before the world began. He saves his elect by blood atonement, by special redemption, by a sacrifice made specifically for them. And all those whom he has redeemed, he saves by the power of omnipotent grace. We read in the last two verses of the 14th chapter, Exodus 14 and verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the shore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now in Exodus 15, Israel is standing on the glory side of the Red Sea. They're standing on the Canaan side of the Red Sea. And Moses leads the whole congregation of Israel in the first song ever recorded anywhere. This is the first hymn ever to be written out and recorded anywhere. And Moses is leading a congregation of millions standing on the shore of the Red Sea. Every time I read this, I try to picture them. Just imagine a congregation. You know how good it sounds, a conference when this building's packed and we're singing? Just imagine the millions standing on the shore singing. And Moses leads the congregation, I just presume, much like the old folks used to lead singing in days when people couldn't afford hymn books. They would line out the songs. They'd say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," and then the congregation would sing. They'd line out the next line, and then they'd sing, line out the next line. And Moses lines out the song, and the whole congregation joins him in singing God's praise. Let's look at it. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead into the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell, in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. When Moses had finished leading the congregation in the song, Miriam and the women of Zion took up their tambourines and danced as they repeated the chorus. Look at verse 20 and 21. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now parts of this song are found throughout the Old Testament scripture. Both David and Isaiah use some of the exact words of this psalm. Obviously, it is the intent of God that we understand this song of Moses, singing about the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt in a physical way, is intended to give us spiritual instruction with regard to our God and the wonders of His grace performed on our behalf. In fact, this is the one song of which we're told plainly in Revelation 15 that the saints of God in the New Jerusalem will sing. They will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It appears to be God's intention in giving us this song that all creation should be made to see that He is God alone. God's intention in what He did in bringing Israel out of the Red Sea. God's intention and what He has done in the saving of our souls. God's intention in everything He performs for us is to make all men see and acknowledge that He is God alone. I can't tell you how often I have repeated portions of this song in my own experience of grace worshiping God when He's delivered me graciously from some hellish opposition from the fiend of hell or one of His messengers. And I have been made to experience the fact that the Lord God is my God. He is my salvation. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has cast into the sea. And as He has done, so He shall yet do again. I want us to focus our attention this evening on just one verse in this great psalm. Look at verse 11. In this 11th verse, Moses calls our attention to the fact that in saving His people, the Lord God sets Himself apart from all His creatures and shows Himself to be God alone. God alone doing wonders, wonders of grace in the earth. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Brother Lindsay has been stressing the last several weeks in his studies in Exodus, that God's judgments upon the Egyptians, the Lord announced over and over again, were judgments upon their gods. And now their gods have all been proved to be nothing but figments of man's imagination. And Moses says, Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? My subject this evening is the solitariness of God. I want to make seven simple, plain statements that set before us God's solitariness as God. That is, seven statements that demonstrate He who is our God, the God of this book, the God we worship and serve, He alone is God. Now, saying that seems, I'm certain, to be a bit redundant. Everybody would acknowledge that. I hope that folks who hear this message, you and others who will hear it, understand when I make the statement that God, as He set forth in this book, He alone is God. That means that any God that men conjure up and imagine, that men and women pretend to worship, any God that is not as this God is but one of the many idols that men have made over time. We know that God is great in wisdom, wondrous in power, and abundant in mercy. But in these degenerate days of religious perversity, most people know nothing about God's being. They know nothing about His attributes. They know nothing about His character as God. They know nothing about that which sets Him apart as God. Now, if you have any question about that, just ask somebody, anybody, any religious person you want to, tell me about God. And listen to what they say. Just hear what they say. They will usually tell you exactly what they really think. They'll usually tell you exactly what they really think. The fact is, very few people understand that God is infinite, majestic, great beyond imagination, and glorious. Now, I want to do what I can to inspire your heart and mine to trust, adore, and reverently worship the Lord God, showing you something about His solitary excellence as God. Now, I realize the subject is indescribably too big for me to handle. So I will just simply make these statements concerning Him and show you that it is the solitary excellence of God that inspires reverence for Him, faith in Him, and obedience to Him. Our God is incomprehensibly great. Isaac Watts put it this way: can creatures to perfection find the eternal uncreated mind? Or can the largest stretch of thought measure and search His nature out? 'Tis high as heaven, 'tis deep as hell, and what can mortals know or tell? His glory spreads beyond the sky, and all the shining worlds on high. Well, who is God? Number one, it must be stated and stated emphatically that there is one God and only one God. Moses says in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." We worship one God and give no respect to any other. We worship one God and bow before no other. We worship one God and acknowledge no other. There is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God Almighty is solitary in His being as God. There are many angels, many men, many of all creatures, but God is one. There's just one God. The Lord God is distinguished in this: He only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Because God is one, we owe our allegiance to Him. We owe our affections to Him. We who know, worship, and trust Him are one body in Christ Jesus. We are one in Him who is the one true and living God. Second, God is eternal. We use that word, Josh, all the time, and we don't have a clue what it means. Eternal. eternal. We give various statements concerning it without beginning or end. That hardly says it. God is eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. He says, I am. He's eternal. God never learned anything. Everything with God is present. He says, I am He, which is, which was, and which is to come, the everlasting God. We can't begin to comprehend anything concerning this. But that which we experience in time is not time with God. There's no succession with God. God is eternal. We're not eternal. Matter is not eternal. God's eternal. In the beginning, God. There was a time before time when God lived alone in His glorious, infinite, eternal being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There was no earth to be His footstool and need His care. There was no heaven in which to set His throne. There were no creatures to be tended over by Him. God is the eternal God, incomprehensibly eternal. He is the great eternal God who says, I live forever. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternal. That means that God who alone is eternal, He must be the beginning of all things, the creator of all things, the ruler of all things, the sustainer of all things, the governor of all things, the disposer of all things. He alone is eternal. Third, our Lord is in John chapter 4, just been dealing with that Samaritan woman who, for whom the time of mercy and grace had come, and He came to talk to this harlot. She had had five husbands, and the fellow she was shacked up with then, they weren't married, and the master comes to talk to her because the time of mercy had come for her. And as they began to talk, that harlot started to argue with the Son of God about religion. Arguing about doctrine and theology. And He winds up the conversation in John chapter 4 with these words. God is spirit. Our English translation reads, God is a spirit. That's not the way it reads. God is spirit. God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. As you read the Bible, you can't help but to notice that never once in this book, not even once, is anything physical compared to God. Not even once. All the types and pictures of the Old Testament, all those furnishings and all those men involved in the priesthood and the service of the tabernacle and the temple, all those things were typical of God's work. Typical of God's accomplishment of redemption. None of them represented God Himself. Because nothing physical, nothing you can see with your eye, nothing you can touch with your hand, nothing you can hear with your ear can be compared to God. God is spirit. Pure, essential, incomprehensible, infinite spirit. That means that you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of God. You're not to have any images of God, anything to represent God, any crosses or crucifixes or statues or pictures or stained glass windows or any of the idolatrous nonsense men use by which they say, well, this helps us to feel close to God. That's the reason not to have it. That's the reason not to have it, because it is just idolatry. If we would worship God, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. We are the circumcision. We're the circumcision who worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship God by His Spirit, in the Spirit. by our own spirits, in our souls, with our hearts, and we worship him in truth, with sincerity, according to the word of truth, having no confidence in the flesh, but trusting Jesus Christ alone as our God and our Savior. All true worship, then, is heart worship. It's spiritual. It's not sufficient to come to God on bended knee with a prostrate body or with words of praise. We must come to God with hearts of worship. Here's the fourth thing. God is triune, a triunity. Now, I want you to turn to this text. It's very familiar. I want you to have it burned into your heart. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I've said this to you many, many times, and I'm going to keep saying it till somebody hears me. If you have a modern translation of the Bible, or even a modern reference Bible with notes in it, all modern translations, every single one, no exceptions, from the Revised Version in the middle 1800s, when folks began trying to make the Word of God say what they wanted it to say, to the modern translations of our day, all of them omit one verse of Scripture. All of them. They either omit it, or they'll put it in, and they'll put a note beside it and say, we ought not put this in here because it really belong here. Every last one of them. That one verse that is omitted is the one verse of Scripture that states with emphatic clarity the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the triunity of the eternal Godhead. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We do not worship three gods. We worship one God in the triunity of his holy being, three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, I have read everything that I know worth reading on the subject of the Trinity. Some of it's been pretty good, but none of it has begun to be as clear as this statement here in 1 John 5, 7. And I'll tell you when men began to suggest that it ought to be omitted. It was back when Arius first denounced the doctrine of the Trinity and said, no, Jesus Christ is not God, and denounced the doctrine of the Trinity. Folks started to say, well, we ought to leave this out. Never before that, never till the 13th century, did anyone have any idea this passage ought to be left out of Scripture. The Scripture stands, and the doctrine stands. Well, Brother Don, you surely don't base your doctrine on one verse of Scripture. Never, never, never. Now, that would be all right if it was just stated once. That's enough. But everything taught in Scripture is taught in multiple places. And this message with regard to the Trinity is taught throughout the Old Testament and the New. It is taught throughout the Old Testament and the New. Thy throne, O God, God said to our Savior, is forever and ever. And he said that back in the Psalms, before Christ ever came in this earth in human flesh. Jesus Christ is God the Son. But we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And in all the works of grace, in the covenant of grace, the Father assumes a role, and the Spirit assumes a role, and the Son assumes a role in the economy of grace, in the working out of salvation. But don't ever get the idea that any of them work alone. For the three persons of the triune God are involved constantly in all the works of redemption and providence and grace. Read the first chapter of Ephesians. The apostle tells us that we were chosen by God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, and called, regenerated, born again, given life and faith by God the Holy Ghost. We're sent to baptize folks who believe the gospel, teaching them the gospel. When a man or woman has been born of God, you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. When our Lord Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist, the fulfilling of all righteousness symbolically, God spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God the Son is in the River Jordan about to be immersed by John the Baptist. And God the Holy Ghost descends from heaven in the form of a dove and lights upon him and abides on him. God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. From the very beginning, God revealed that there are three persons in the Godhead, and it is written as with a flame throughout the Scriptures so that no one can miss it except deliberately by missing it deliberately. Here's the fifth thing, and I want to spend a little bit of time here. God alone is independent. Independent. We like independence. Americans are known for their independence. And Southern Americans are especially known for their independence. And rural Southern Americans, they are so independent, everybody calls them rebels. It's independent. Independent. We like it. Well, the fact is, none of us are independent. All creatures depend on God. And all creatures depend on other creatures. We cannot exist on our own. God is independent. That means that God is utterly, everlastingly self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He lacks nothing. He is benefited by nothing. God is solitary in his being as the independent, self-sufficient God. That means that God doesn't need you and God doesn't need me. Back some years ago, everywhere you drove, they had church signs up, and folks, to this day, I don't know who does, I guess it's the preachers, they get more and more ridiculous trying to invent things to put on church signs on the marquees out in front. You see church signs every little bit. It said, "We can't spell church without you." That sounds so sweet. God was spelling church 2,000 years before you came along. God doesn't need you, and God doesn't need me. We contribute nothing to God, we cannot oblige God, and we take nothing from God. God was under no constraint or obligation or necessity to create the world. He made all things according to the good pleasure of his will. And God gains nothing from his creatures. Nehemiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord, your God, forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." The Lord God Almighty predestined his elect to everlasting salvation, to the praise of the glory of his grace, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose to save us, to show forth his glory, to reveal his glory in us. But we contribute nothing to him. We contribute nothing to him. "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not unto thee." I want you to turn back to the book of Job. Job chapter 35. God gains nothing from man. And it is impossible for man to bring God under obligation to himself. People have the idea somehow if you do this, you do that, you can constrain God to do something. Or if you gang up in prayer and get on the phone, let's be prayer warriors. Let's gang up on God, put him in a hammerlock, get God to do something. You can't bring God into obligation. God's independent. Look at Job 35, verse 7. "If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man." Look at verse 6 of Job 35. God loses nothing by us, just as he gains nothing by us. "If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him?" But pastor, all sins against God. It is man's revolt against God, but it doesn't touch him. It doesn't reach him. Man attempts to rob God of his glory, but you'll never rob God of his glory. Man attempts to say, "No, God will not be praised by me." Oh, yes, he will. Oh, you're not going to rob God of anything. As man can add nothing to God's glory, man can never diminish anything of God's glory. He made all things to show forth his glory. And as we sang just a little bit ago, all things shall praise him. You mean everything, preacher? I mean everything in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Everything past, everything present, everything to come shall redound to his glory. Read Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. All creation shall give praise to him and glorify him. All that we experience of his grace and goodness, we experience because of his sovereign pleasure. Only because of his sovereign pleasure. If you're God's, you're God's because he chose to make you his people. If you believe, you believe because God gave you faith in his Son. If you walk with God, you walk with God because God Almighty has made you his own by his own almighty free grace. But where does that leave man? I'll tell you where it leaves man. All the nations are as a drop of a bucket. That's insignificant. The drop of a bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. Some of you still raise gardens. Some of you do some farming. And you go out to the feed store to pick up some corn. And I don't care whether you're buying 6 ounces or you're buying 60 pounds. And they weigh it out. I'll tell you what I've never seen anybody do. I've never seen anybody. I've never done it myself. I bought a good bit of corn over the years. I have never said to them, wait. Be sure you rake the dust out of that thing. They call somebody and have me put in a paddy wagon. That man's lost his mind. Who can measure that? The dust is nothing. Now you understand what man is. Nothing but vanity, yea, less than vanity before God. All nations before him are counted as nothing. They're counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Here's the sixth thing. This great solitary God can only be known by revelation. I offer no arguments to prove what God's existence, because none can be given anywhere from Scripture to prove his existence. God's being is such a self-evident truth of creation and providence that all men and women are without excuse before him. We're told so in Romans 1:20. But no man can ever come to know the living God by the light of nature. Job asked, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" No. Here's a watch. If I should travel sometime to New Guinea, visit Brother Lance down there, and we're out in the jungles, that's not going to happen, but because I'm not going to climb those mountains with him. But if I should do so, and I dropped my watch in one of the ditches on the mountain, I probably wouldn't go back and try to find the thing, not more than a couple of minutes. But there it is, and there it lays. And a year or two or 20 or 100 or 1,000, some New Guinea savage comes along, and he picks that thing up and looks at it, and he can study it, he can take it apart and study it under a microscope, and he can take all the things out of back of it here, all the parts and all the gears, and he can take them apart, put it back together, and he'll say, "Somebody made that." He might be convinced that there's a watchmaker, but he could never come to know the watchmaker by looking at the watch. All men know that God is. Any who says, "No, I don't believe that," he's lying to himself and lying to you. All men know that God is. But no man can know God until God makes himself known. and no man can make him known. The only way you will ever know God is if God's pleased to make himself known to you and in you. God has revealed himself in his Son. He revealed himself in his Word. He reveals himself by the preaching of the gospel. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul said, hath been evidently set forth crucified before you. So that he's, you folks who know him, say, well, if folks couldn't see before, now they can see. No, they can't. No, they can't. Not until God comes and makes himself known in you by the power of his grace. When God comes in saving power, he causes the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine in your heart, and suddenly you know God. Brother Donnie Bell told the other day about his father-in-law. His father-in-law is now 90 years old, strong man, good health still. He attended services down at Crossville for 25 years. I preached to him a lot. He attended every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. And after 25 years, I started dismissing services one day, singing the last verse of song. And Brother Donnie's father-in-law stood up and he said, Donnie, I heard his voice today. That's what it takes for you to know God. God must make himself known in you. And nobody can do that but God. We don't try to play tricks on men. We don't try to talk folks into doing things. We just preach the gospel and wait for God to work. Men and women are born again by the Spirit of God, and the wind blows where it listeth. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. One last thing. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah, the 7th chapter. Oh, Lord God, that we might walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Even as believers, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the 7th thing. God alone forgive sin freely without any reparations being made by the one forgiven. There's no God like this. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Let me see who you are, Moses. And the Lord said, all right, Moses, I'll tell you who I am. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Here is my absolute solitariness as God. There's none like me. I'm absolutely sovereign, and I'm merciful and gracious. He who is our God, he alone forgives sin freely, with no reparations to be made by the one forgiven. We're justified freely, freely. Freely. What a wonderful word. By his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Somehow got to make up my past. No. You do that with the God down here or across over yonder, the God back yonder. Not this God. Not this God. He forgives sin with no reparations made by the one forgiven. All the reparations were made by the one who does the forgiving. All the reparations were made by God himself. Look here at Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? He's saying exactly the same thing Moses said back in Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is a God like unto thee? There's no other God but you that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. God, our God, alone is God. He forgives sin freely. He does so in the beginning, when first you come and confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is just unbelievable till you experience it. You can't believe it till you experience it. When you come to God, you got to come to Him offering Him nothing. Nothing. Your sin and His Son, that's all. Nothing. And whenever we have difficulty, our sin and ungodliness and unbelief, rebellion, our coldness, our indifference, our neglect, we start trying to make reparations. But God forgives the sin, Mark, with no reparations from you. He's the only one who does. He's the only one who can. Imagine that. God forgives sin freely. Oh, what a great God He who alone is God is. God above all gods. Amen.